following podcast is sponsored in part by the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education and Birmingham Theological Seminary. For more information about these institutions, please visit their websites at bright-va.org. That's BRITE-VA.org or BTS.education. And now, here is Larger for Life, a podcast on the Westminster Larger Catechism. Welcome back, friends, to Larger for Life. We hope you're having a great day. I know we are. You know, I'm here this morning with Nick Bullock and Derek Bright. We're not sure what happened to Steven Spinnenweber. We're not sure what happened to Matt Adams. The words indictment and embezzling and federal prison were thrown around.
They got raptured.
You know, the eclipse happened not that long ago. I haven't really heard much from them since. So we're not exactly sure where they are, what they're up to, but they were providentially hindered. Let's say that. They were providentially detained from joining us today. So they're not with us. We're not sure if they're, again, behind bars or with the Lord in glory, but we trust that wherever they are, they're okay. But we're going to carry on, and we're going to soldier on just the same. Last week, we began thinking about the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a wonderful section of the catechism right now. In the previous weeks, we were thinking through the different stages or dimensions of Christ's humiliation. And then last week, we started on the other side and thinking about the exaltation of Christ. And we thought about his resurrection, and we thought about questions 51 and 52. Today, we're going to think about question number 53, and we're probably going to break down these subsequent questions because numbers 51 all the way through 56, they're all about the exaltation of Christ, but there is so much doctrine and there's so much theology jam-packed into each one of these questions that I don't know that we can really do them justice if we try to take multiple together. We'll see. We'll see as the conversation goes on, but that's our attempt, or at least that's our plan for today. Last week, we thought about the resurrection and question 52. Today, we're going to think about question 53 and the theology of the ascension of Christ. So let me read the question, read the answer, and then I'll kick it over to my friend Derek to get our conversation started. So this is Westminster Larger Catechism, number 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Answer: Christ was exalted in his ascension in that, having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. There you have it, question number 53. And again, that is one of those marvelous, marvelous answers to the Westminster Larger Catechism where I just want to sing the doxology afterwards. It's so wonderful. But Derek, do you have some thoughts to get us started as we're thinking about this wonderful question and answer today?
No. No, I do. I feel so encouraged and emboldened to preach the gospel to all the nations after reading this section, because it says clearly that Jesus appeared to his disciples, conversing with the apostles for 40 days. He was out there. People saw him, and he gave direction, speaking and pertaining to things of the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. And that's such a very encouraging and beautiful word, that we are commissioned to go out and spread the gospel, and we can preach the gospel promiscuously to everywhere, to everyone, everywhere, and all the time. And we can do that and be assured that there will be success to our preaching, and there will be success to the gospel going out to all nations. And we can be assured that one day every knee will bow before Christ. Why? Because Christ has been resurrected and he has ascended and rules and reigns. He has been exalted, And that exaltation allows us to, and in fact empowers us to go out and to preach the gospel and know that there will be great success. So it really, it should fuel evangelistic efforts for every Christian, not just ministers, not just people who have the gift of a particular gift of evangelism, but we should all be encouraged to be able to share the gospel, even with our neighbors, even if our neighbors are not of the same ethnicity that we are. None of that matters, because Christ has risen, and the barriers, those hostile walls between people groups, is shattered under the exalted Christ. He has torn down. It's as if Christ himself were, it's as if he's done his own work of Samson, and he's grabbed the walls and brought them down in his great power. So Christ has done that. He's grabbed the walls of hostility that separates people groups and tribes and tongues and nations, and he has grabbed them and he has pulled them down. And now we can go out and we can say the wall of the Berlin Wall has fallen, and we can go and preach the gospel. And I love it.
That's right. The Berlin Wall has fallen. London Bridge has fallen. There's things falling all over the place. But you know what? Strongholds, demonic powers, tearing down strongholds, that's all in view here in the realm of biblical theology. But no, really, the ascension of Christ, and I think Derek was getting at it here. You know, I think it was R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, and I can't remember if he said this in a sermon or if I read it in a commentary, but the gist of his comment was basically the ascension, in his view, was the most underappreciated or underemphasized aspect of Christ's exaltation in the contemporary church. That is, we give all kinds of attention to the crucifixion, and rightly so. We give all kinds of attention to the active and passive obedience of Christ, and rightly so, and his resurrection, and even his coming again in glory. And we should give attention to those things. But for whatever reason, the ascension is something that it just kind of takes a back seat. And you know, and we say it in the creeds when we recite the creeds and so forth, that he ascended on high and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But unless we're reading or preaching through the book of Acts, I dare say that the doctrine of the ascension is not terribly near to our minds, but I think it ought to be. And I think that the catechism would agree with us in that regard, because it so emphasizes the truths as well as the benefits that Christ communicates to his people on account of the ascension. So he's exalted. He appeared to his people, his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He commissioned them, as Derek just thought through with us. And this went on for 40 days after his resurrection. And so one of the things that Voss points out in his commentary is that it's not as if Christ was with them day and night for these 40 days, but he appeared to them at regular intervals. He appeared to them regularly here and there. He was doing all kinds of different things. I doubt that he was teleporting across the ocean to the state of Georgia, like our Mormon neighbors would have us believe. I'm not sure that that's what was happening during the time of Christ's 40 days ministry, but the Lord Jesus was busy about various things, appearing to his apostles at various points. And don't you love, so 40 days after his resurrection, don't you love how, again, and we don't have to rehash it today because we rehashed it so much in the previous episode, but just it so naturally connects questions 52 and 53. He, Christ, in our nature, again, that bodily resurrection, that bodily ascension, in our nature, it's so keen to point that out. This is not some mystical, weird body. This is not some fake human body. This is not some apparition body. No, in our nature, as in mortal flesh, having put on immortality in human flesh, as our head, he visibly went up into the highest heavens. So he's in bodily form. He's in resurrected, glorified bodily form. He's ascending up into heaven. And again, it's not just a personal act of his private devotion. It's not just a personal act of his private piety. But as our head, the catechism is so keen to emphasize, he did this. Again, it's made like him we rise, soar we now where Christ has led. It's because he's going up to the Father, so that where he is, we too shall be, as he says in John's gospel. He's leading the way. He is the first fruits, as we said last episode, so that because he has ascended up to the Father, we too shall one day dwell with the Father, and we too shall dwell with the Father in resurrected and glorified bodies, just like the Lord Jesus is. And that's part of what the ascension is communicating. That's not the only thing it's communicating, of course, but that is part of what it's communicating is, Christian, what your Savior has done, where he has gone, you too shall go. And where he has been transported, you too shall be transported there. And that's good news, and that's great comfort for our souls.
You know, one of the things that I really appreciate is that Westminster, they focus on this intervening period between the resurrection and the ascension. It's not that we jump straight to the ascension, ignoring the 40 days, but there's some time given really to think over this. And I think there's at least a good reason for us to do so today, because we have at least in the conversation of the Christian religion broadly, let me say it in those terms, at least a number of different people that would say you have a Pauline Christianity, you have a Luke on Christianity, a Mark on Christianity, and all these different ideals that you've, you know, Paul expounds a version of Christianity. There's a different version in this or that different person, as if they're just making it up. And atheistic philosophers will charge this of the Christian religion as well, that you have this historical figure. Sometimes they'll admit in Jesus, he dies, and then the disciples, in essence, construct or conflate a religion out of possibly historical events, something that they provide a phenomenology to, metaphysicality to, so on and so forth, a system of doctrine. And what we're being told here is that in those 40 days, we've got, in essence, the first school of the cross of Jesus Christ. They're describing, in these words, having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations for 40 days after his resurrection. This is an exposition of the Lord discipling his apostles, equipping them for the work of ministry. And I want to say to those who are listening and just bring to our attention generally that this isn't extra biblical. This is how the Apostle Paul understands it in the book of Ephesians, where in verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul cites the text, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 9, he speaks about this specific period between the resurrection and the ascension. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended. So this is an evidence also of Christ's godhood, is what Paul's saying there. Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Then verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in all of those different offices, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, that is a long way of saying he gave the ministry of the word. He gave the ministry of revelation. He gave the ministry of the establishment of the church through the word with the evangelist. Likewise, the well-keeping of the people and the shepherds and the education of the people and the teachers. And so he's concerned with the ministry of the word. So again, when we talk about this intervening time between the resurrection and the ascension, it's not a wrong thing to understand it as the first course of biblical education for the sake of the establishment of the church. That's what Paul has got in view, this establishment of the people around the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing A to B, therefore they might get C. He goes on in Ephesians, and he gives this, not only that the goal is that the saints be engaged in ministry to one another, but verse 13, until we attain to the knowledge, or until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So what's the goal here, this intervening period? It's for Jesus to set the church on firm ground. It's to see these apostles who had all these questions spinning in their heads to actually be answered, for him to shepherd, pastor, disciple them, and to bring the cross into view of all his other teaching. and to make sense of the things that he had already done. That's not to say that the Lord in those 40 days gave everything that would ever be written from these men, that there's not still room for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture, that these holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and so they wrote. But still, we ought to recognize that there aren't several schools. There's one school of Christ. There's one Christianity, one true religion. The Apostle Paul talks about the faith once delivered, not in opposition to the teaching of Peter, not in opposition to the teaching of Mark or others, but the singularity of Christian doctrine, the singularity of the church. And I don't know. I just think it's helpful to look at that, to pay some attention to it, and to see it that Jesus wasn't content to merely ascend and let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work of the educating of these men. Rather, he engaged in it, educating, commissioning, equipping these brothers to go as apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers into the midst of the people of God.
And don't you love, too, how I don't want to get too far into this because this is next week's episode, but let me just preview or tease at it a little bit just to say that the ascension is so obviously, I hope obviously, but necessarily connected to Christ's intercession for us. And that's why, that's part of why the catechism here so emphasizes that he in our nature visibly went into the highest of heavens because he ascended on high, and because there is a human being seated right now at the right hand of the Father, who is our great high priest and mediator, who is pleading for us and interceding for us, a sympathetic high priest who is in our nature, who knows our infirmities and who knows our weaknesses. So I don't want to give away too much because that's really for next week's discussion regarding intercession, but just to say that the ascension in our human nature is so utterly essential because we need that God-man. We need that Son of God clothed in human flesh, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We need that great God-man high priest interceding for us. And so he, of course, he had to necessarily ascend on high in our nature to be there for us as our great high priest.
Yeah, and notice too, we've been speaking about both the last episode and this one about the physicality, you know, of Christ's actions. You know, last week we really focused on the fact that he was raised bodily here. We opened, or the question 53 opens with speaking about Jesus appearing physically and conversing with his apostles for 40 days. And then now it also says that he's triumphed over his enemies and then visibly went up into the highest heavens there to receive gifts for men and to raise our affections thither, if you will. And that's also important that Christ, he is physically in heaven now. He has a location, or as Derek Thomas has often said, his body has a zip code, if you will.
That's right.
Christ is physically seated at the right hand of the Father. He didn't shed his physical body in his ascension, but he actually went there. And that should pull our minds towards the great promises of Scripture of the beatific vision. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or in 1 John, when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? For we will see him as he is. So it's a great blessing for the believer that we will actually see God. And of course, there's debate over the beatific vision and what that entails, what that looks like, or will we see the divine essence, or we see... I don't have an answer for any of that, but what I do know for sure is that we will see Christ and we will see his face, the one in whom the glory of God and the face of that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, just as he has ascended into the heavens physically. We, as Job says, right? That's one of Job's great hopes in the Old Testament, that he will actually see his Redeemer who stands upon the earth with his eyes, with his physical eyes. And one day, that's the promise that every believer has. It won't just be this floaty, if you want to use that word, existence where, you know, there's all these clouds and it's bright and you don't, you know, it's almost like some kind of ghost movie or something. No, we actually, in a very physical way, with our physical bodies, our resurrected eyes, we'll see the resurrected and ascended Lord face to face. We will touch him. And just as John said, we beheld him, we touched him, we grabbed him. So will we one day in our glorified bodies. And that's a great hope for the believer. We need to, I think, set our hearts on those things. And that's exactly what the catechism and the scriptures tell us to do, to raise our affections. Mm-hmm. Right? Where is Christ seated? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God. And we're united, of course, with Christ mystically, right? We have a true union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he is, there we are also. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're called to place our affections, our treasure, our love, our hearts, our souls on Christ, whom we have been risen and ascended with, who we're united to. And our joy and our hope centers on seeing him, beholding his glory face to face. And so that's a hope that believers ought to have and dwell on.
I love it. I'm so glad you mentioned that Colossians 3, those verses. I love those verses. Sometimes heavenly mindedness, that's a term that we use often in the Reformed world. And sometimes that heavenly mindedness gets, I don't know, poo-pooed or discouraged because, oh, that's just pie in the sky, useless pietism. You're just thinking about things, spiritual things all day, and you're not useful for the common good of the kingdom here on earth. And of course, that's a risk. My boyhood pastor and his wife, and I've told this to my congregation multiple times, they had this phrase, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. All right, fine. Fair caution. But nevertheless, heavenly mindedness is a virtue because we're contemplating the beauties and the splendors and the honorable and the lovely things of where Christ is. As you just said, he's seated, he's ascended on high. We should cast our thoughts up there. That's exactly what Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 are exhorting us to do. Nick's already touched on this, and so I won't belabor the point, but just the fact that, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And of course, the Ephesians 4 verse 8 there is borrowing the imagery and the language there from Psalm 68. And it's interesting because the way the catechism phrases that particular aspect in 53 is that he went there to the highest heavens to receive gifts for men. Now, Ephesians 4 says he gave gifts to men. Well, both are true. He went up on high. He ascended to his Father's right side. He received gifts for men while he was there. And he's going to pour out those gifts upon his people while he's reigning and ministering and interceding and mediating from there on high. And we're going to talk about the pouring out of those gifts in further and subsequent questions. But yes, he received gifts from his Father that he would then dispense and disperse to his people as our federal head and representative and mediator. So wonderful things there too. And our readers' minds have already probably gone there, but you know, it's John 14. It's John 14, verse 3, that Christ ascended to heaven to prepare a place for his people. Again, we're going to go join him. Now, if I die tomorrow and Christ has not yet returned, my soul will go to be where Christ is in heaven in this temporal state. But if I should somehow be alive when Christ returns, then I will go with him body and soul in that resurrected and glorified body that I would be given to dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But where he is, whether that's the temporal, temporary, interim heaven, if we can phrase it that way, or it's the new heavens or new earth, he's preparing a place for us to reside with him. That's exactly what it says in John 14, 3, where he's comforting his disciples with those promises that, yes, I'm going away, and I know this saddens you. I know this distresses you, but take heart. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Christ, the catechism is saying, had to ascend on high into the highest of heavens because there he is preparing a place for his people. He's busy about that work. He's occupied about that work right now, preparing a place for us where he will receive us to himself.
You know, I think it's such a wonderful thing just to think over how the ascension of Christ has established for the Christian a present heavenly life.
Mm-hmm.
Just this wonderful truth of Christ being in the session of the Father, near to Him, and that indeed it is the case that our hearts are intended to transcend to Him, that our spiritual life, as we think over exactly what we've already read a couple times presently from Colossians 3, verse 3, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where's the Christian's life? It's with Him, and it's where He is. How can we say we have nearness to the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ if our hearts aren't set upon Him, where He is? That's Paul's point. That's even the point of the catechism here, to raise our affections thither, there to where He is. And it's such a wonderful thing for the Christian. You know, whenever Sean gives that citation of that really popular evangelical ditty, not to be so heavenly minded, to be of no earthly use, you know, I just challenge us to think, have we ever met a man truly heavenly minded? I dare say no. There's no possibility to have ever met a man so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. But just the reality, do you know anybody that would fit? A man so busy looking into the perfections of Christ that he's useless to his fellow men. It's almost an unthinkable thing. Rather, the thing that we see in most Christians is an earthly life, an earthly affection, a fleshly life, a life that needs to transcend, a life that needs to perceive Christ, one mm-hmm. That ought to consider Him where He is in glory. And you know, this it ought to be a challenge to Christians as we think on this wonderful truth of His ascension and where He is and the call for us to put our hearts on Him, that we are concerned for our spiritual life, that if we're going to have it, it has to be with ourselves being readily, regularly focused upon Him. Whenever Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. How can that be? You know, J.C. Ryle writes about this in his book, Holiness, and he essentially makes the argument, if a man in this life doesn't delight in the heavenliness of Christ, how can he ever think he would delight in the heavenliness of heaven when he gets there? If all we're concerned with is delighting in earthly pleasures, we'll never delight in heaven when we have it. But it's such a wonderful thing to think on, the ascended Lord, the place that He draws us unto Himself. You know, we come to the Lord's table, we often talk about the presence of Christ, and we ask the question as good Reformed pastors, where's Christ? We answer, He's not in, with, or under the elements. The elements don't become His body nor His blood. Christ is in heaven, and we have communion with Him, and He has communion with all of those who have faith in Him. And some people have said, well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from this. It comes from this. It comes from this wonderful truth that if we've died, our life is hidden in Christ with God. There's mm-hmm. a place for the Christian right now in this life before you've physically died and before the day of glory and the day of resurrection. There's a place with you at the right hand of the Father if you're communing with the Son in love with Him, having your affections fixed on Him, your heart held in His hands.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's so good. Yeah. To raise our affections thither. That's a great word. That's a great archaic English word.
It's and just lovely, isn't it?
It is lovely. And I have a feeling that if Spinnenweber were here with us, he would say something to the effect of, oh, that just reminds him of his favorite movie that he loves to watch, Edward Scissorhands. Y'all can't see it because these guys' mics are on mute and there's no video, but they're all spitting out their water right now. I guess they weren't prepared for that terrible pun.
Oh, man. No.
Well, I fear that I've brought our affections down from a heavenly place to an earthly place.
There goes old fleshly Sean, you know?
That's it. But that's a good counterpoint that you raised, Nick, of, you know, there's that caution of don't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But how many of us are really at risk of being overly heavenly minded? If anything, we're far too earthly minded. If there's far too of an earthly preoccupation, a lot of us could do with some growth in our heavenly mindedness and setting our affections upon Christ where he is.
Yeah, I mean, that's essentially not to be found in the Bible when the Bible talks about men. An idea of any figure who is only heavenly minded. Can you think of one? We can think of one in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who else is charged of that in the Bible?
Yeah. Nobody. You're too spiritual too much. You're too pious in your thinking. You're too godly in your thinking all the time. What's wrong with you? Yeah.
I mean, we could say something of this, but it's not heavenly mindedness. It's absent mindedness, if we really are honest about it, with Eastern religions, Buddhist mysticism, the weight that they put on meditation, this absent-mindedness. This isn't heavenly-mindedness. This is absent-mindedness. Let's be completely transparent about that. Likewise, a Buddhist would be transparent about it. It's no mind rather than a heavenly mind. You might charge this of monastic orders, you know, being separate from the world, so on and so forth. You know, I think what most people really mean about it is, you know, Christians treasure their doctrine, but they refuse to be socially active. That's usually what people mean by that.
Right.
But still, you know, it's kind of an empty charge.
Yeah. Yeah. I know as we're moving towards winding down, but I love the emphasis that the catechism question gives on triumphing over his enemies that Christ did. And here's the comment that Voss gives that, How did Christ triumph over his enemies in his ascension? His enemies had rejected and crucified him, but now, in spite of their hatred and opposition, he ascended into heaven to be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as if making a spectacle and a show. You tried and you schemed in vain to stop the Father's and the Son's and the Holy Spirit's plan of redemption. It failed. And it failed spectacularly. It failed gloriously. Look, here I am ascending on high to the throne, to my Father's right hand, in what is essentially a kind of coronation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ascends on high to be received at his Father's right hand. It's wonderful. We've talked about the visibility, the fact that this pushes back against the skeptic, that there is the evidences for what this has happened. He ascended visibly. Because it's not just a hallucination, it's not just a spiritual ascension that he just ascended in soul. No, it was visible, it was tangible, it was physical, it was bodily, and so it shall be for his people. If Jesus was merely a human being, it would be extremely difficult, if not impossible, to believe that he really ascended into heaven. We think of Elijah and Elisha and these figures from the Old Testament who get taken away, they're caught up, and they're to be seen no more. So it's not entirely incredible, but nevertheless, if he was merely a human, and this is one of the things Voss draws out, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to believe that he really ascended. But if, in fact, he's the Christ of the Scriptures, he is the divine Son of God who came down from heaven in the first place, well, in that regard, as the God-man, it's not terribly difficult at all to believe that when his work on earth was accomplished, that he did ascend into heaven again because the work was done. He had come, he had accomplished all that he intended to accomplish, and now it was time to return home where, again, he will prepare a place for us. And it is a place. And again, this is getting back into the whole physicality and the reality of the new heavens and the new earth having a parallel with this created world in which we live, only better and perfected and amplified. He's preparing not just a spiritual state or condition, like Nick said earlier. We're not just floating around on clouds and this bodiless, ethereal, ephemeral existence. No, he's preparing a place, and a place that even that language implies locality. It implies tangibility. It implies physicality, not just a condition of somehow in an ethereal sense being with Christ, but no, a place. He is in his body. You'll be in your glorified body in the same way that my house is a place and my dining room set has a place in the dining room and my couch has a place in the living room. I have a place, a physical spot being prepared for me. And so do you, Christian, where the Savior is. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection implies and requires belief in heaven as a place, is how Voss puts it. So very helpful reminder there as he's deriving this theology from the phrasing and the language of the catechism question for us. Well, friends, we've had a good time here this morning. We trust that you have as well. And as we've been thinking about the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, we've thought already about his resurrection and ascension. And we hope that you've been edified by this and encouraged by it, even as we have been encouraged thinking about these doctrines together. And as always, we hope that you'll join us again next week as we continue thinking about the exaltation of Christ. And next week, we're going to begin thinking about the dimension of his seat being seated at the right hand of God. And we're going to begin thinking about his intercession as well as we continue thinking along these marvelous doctrines. So for all of us here, for Nick and for Derek and myself, and again, for Spin and for Matt, who, again, we don't know where they are, if they're in loads of danger or in loads of bliss. But on behalf of all of us here at Larger for Life, it's been great to have you, and we'll see you next time. You have been listening to Larger for Life, a podcast on the Westminster Larger Catechism, brought to you by the Blue Ridge Institute and Birmingham Theological Seminary. For more information about this podcast, please visit our website on Podbean at largerforlife.podbean.com, where you can subscribe to the show in the podcast platform of your choice and browse past episodes. You can also follow us on Twitter or Facebook. On Twitter, you can follow us at Larger for Life Podcast, and on Facebook, you can follow us at facebook.com/largerforlife. Be sure to tune in next time and join us again at Larger for Life.